book by Stephen Viers, who's a pastor and instructor of counselors over in Lafayette, Indiana. So this is Putting Your Past in Its Place. This deals with two kinds of pasts. Ways that you have been at fault, you have been the one committing the sin, causing the problem, or ways that you have been sinned against, you have been hurt, you have been victimized. How do you deal with those things? This is an excellent resource. I've had the privilege of walking through this with a number of people in our church, reading through it a chapter or two at a time, answering the questions in the back, digging in, talking things out. This is an uncomfortable book to read, but it's good. It's like surgery to go in and get the tumor and pull it out. So I highly recommend this to you. And if you got a couple people in your life that are willing to commit to it, you know, each of you get the book, get together every week, talk it out. It'll be a good thing. I owe a lot to Steve Viers. I've received lots of wisdom and training and stuff from him over the years. His ministry over in Lafayette does lots of training of counselors and of pastors, puts out lots of resources. And so almost every week, I'm getting something from them, whatever's on sale that week, getting it for future use. This sermon series, actually much of it comes directly from their ministry over there. It's given as a resource to help get pastors started in a forgiveness series. And so I would have had a much harder time putting all this stuff together without the ministry of Steve Viers. One of the things that I get from their church over there are these little booklets that I've got a whole bunch of these in my office. These are some that deal with forgiveness. So this one is Forgiving Others, Join Wisdom and Love Together. This one is, it's called Forgiveness, Sharing Grace When You've Been Hurt. And this one is Forgiveness, I Just Can't Forgive Myself. If you would like to do some short reading on the topic of forgiveness, I'm just going to leave these up here. You can come grab them. And don't worry, you can take all you want. We'll order more this next week. All right, so as we've been going through this series, we're into our third week. And what I want you guys to do right now is to think back to a time in your life when you were learning something new. Maybe you had just started a new job. Maybe you were starting to learn an instrument. Maybe you were learning a new language. All right, now, some of you come naturally to learning languages. You love it. You enjoy it. Like our daughter Katie, she loves learning Spanish. Just loves it. I have learned three languages other than English in my life, but I have forgotten all three of them. So there's no point in me trying to learn another one. I apparently can't retain them anyway. So the German, Latin, and Greek, they're all gone. A total waste of years, all right? What was it like when you were learning a language? What was it like when you were learning a sport? Was it helpful to have a model to follow? Did you try to learn a language simply by reading books, or was somebody speaking with you, helping you pronounce things, helping you understand the structure of language? When you were learning to throw a football, did dad just sit in the lawn chair and say, no, you got to hold it differently, try throwing it a different way, or did he get up and show you how to hold the football, how to throw it correctly, how to catch it? When you were learning to make that special meal, was mom helping you, coaching you through it, or did she simply say, here's the cookbook, let me know when dinner's ready? Okay. When you're learning to change the oil on a car, was somebody helping you, or were you relying on YouTube? Now, YouTube can be very helpful, right? But there's some things that you get yourself into a mess, and your fingers are covered with oil, you don't want to touch the screen in order to find the answer. You need somebody else. You need a model there. Today, we're going to look at a model found in Scripture, a model for forgiveness. Now, here's the danger. The more you're familiar with the story of Jesus, the fewer excuses you have. All right? Like, before you walked in here today, maybe you could have said, I have never seen a true model of forgiveness. I don't know what forgiveness is supposed to look like. I don't know how to forgive because I've never seen it done well. When we're done with today, you will no longer have that excuse. I'm sorry, you may just want to get up and run out right now. Maybe some of you have experienced this before, where this deep yearning for a model. Like, maybe your marriage has been in trouble, but you haven't had a model to follow. Like, your parents have divorced, your spouse's parents have divorced, many of your friends have divorced. It's like, how do you know it? How can you possibly navigate marriage without having a model to follow? Or what about parenting? Have you ever been stuck scratching your head going, I have no idea what to do with my child? Somebody get me some duct tape? That's the only thing I can think to do right now, right? And there are problems today that maybe your parents didn't face with you. Like, how do you decide whether or not to buy your child a smartphone and how to control access to that smartphone? That is something that your parents did not have to deal with when they were parenting you. And so you can't go to them and say, Mom, when I was 12 and begging you for a smartphone, how did you handle that? Because they didn't do it. How valuable is it to have a model when you're stuck in situations, trying to make decisions, trying to do the hard things in life, like live your marriage well, live your parenting well, or maybe just live the Christian life well? Do you have someone in your life who you can model your Christian walk after? Somebody who's a little farther ahead than you. You can learn to pray, learn to study the Bible, learn to love others, learn to confront problems. How do you live the Christian life? Is there someone out in front modeling that for you? As we talk about forgiveness this week, we're going to see that Jesus is an amazing model. For some of us, maybe most of us in this room, we haven't had a good model for forgiveness. In the home that you grew up in, was forgiveness handled in a good way? Or when someone was hurt, somebody hurt somebody else, did it blow up in rage and anger? Or was it stuffed down into this boiling pot that would explode someday? Was it ignored? How were things handled in your home? Did you grow up with a good, healthy model of forgiveness? Most of us didn't, right? This is something that we take seriously in our home, so I'm just going to open up the windows and let you glance in at how we do this. This is a nearly daily occurrence in our home. We have 6 kids. They love each other, but sometimes they do things to each other that the other people don't, appreciate. How do you handle that when a child hurts another child? Words, actions, whatever, they have sinned against you. How do you handle that? You simply say, get in here and apologize to your brother, right? And so they come in, sorry. And then they go back and play, right? That's how it works, right? Or maybe even you can't even hear. There's not even a word there. In our family, we take it real seriously. So here's how it works. You can never just simply come in and mumble or even say a one word sorry. You have to do a full sentence. So it'd be, let's say, Carrie, who's in here this morning, so she has done something to her sister Katie, all right? And we pull them apart from each other, we find out what's going on, and Carrie now has to go to Katie, and she, with a full sentence, she has to say, Katie, I am sorry I, fill in your blank, I put Jell-O in your pillowcase, whatever it was. I'm sorry, and then a full confession. You actually say the words of what you did, looking the person in the eye. None of this, they're here, and you're, I'm sorry. No, you look the person in the eye. Katie, I'm sorry that I put Jell-O in your pillowcase. And then the question, will you forgive me? Okay, so it's totally different than get in here, apologize to your brother. Sorry, and then you're out playing again. You're confessing what you've done wrong. You're owning it, and that's looking at them in the eye, looking them in the face. Okay, it's really uncomfortable, even for us adults. You're expressing it out loud. You're saying what it is, and you're asking for forgiveness. And then it's Katie's responsibility, right? Katie then needs to respond with, I forgive you. And then we always make them hug each other, too. And sometimes it's like, ew. Then we have to say, no, give each other a real hug. Come on, a real hug. When forgiveness is valued, you work at it. You model it. You make it happen. Let me encourage you guys to take this seriously with your kids, with your grandkids, with each other. When was the last time that you went to your spouse, your child, coworker, friend, whatever, looked them in the eye and said, I'm sorry, I did this. Will you forgive me? When's the last time you were on the other side of that And you had to look the person in the eye and say, I forgive you. And maybe it's through gritted teeth. I know I'm supposed to forgive you, so I'm going to forgive you. But you did it. Even just out of obedience to Christ, you did it. Has it been a long time? It's probably about time. So where are we in our series? First, we talked about the challenge of forgiveness. We said that forgiveness, from a biblical standpoint, means to cancel the debt. When we hurt each other, or when we sin against each other, or we sin against God, we incur a relational debt. The only way that that debt gets wiped out is through forgiveness, especially when we're talking about our debt that we owe to God. We can never work off the debt that we owe to God relationally. It is only through his offer of forgiveness to us that that debt can be canceled. That's how we think about forgiveness from a biblical standpoint. We talked about how forgiveness is conditional, that it's not that God says, okay, I'm just going to forgive all the people in the world, and it doesn't matter if they come to me in confession and repentance or if they even know anything about me. I'm just going to... God doesn't do that. Conditional forgiveness is the model we see in the Bible. It's conditional on repentance. We come to God in repentance, I mean, turning away from our sinful self-ruled life. We come to him in repentance. We come to each other in repentance. If you have somebody who has hurt you so deeply and they refused to repent, you can't truly forgive them. I mean, you can kind of set it aside and you can say, I'm going to go on with my life. I'm not going to worry about it. I'm not going to let it define me. Maybe that's the good thing for you to do in that situation. But real forgiveness doesn't take place unless repentance comes before it. That's just how God set up the universe to work. And we looked at this passage in Luke 17, 3 through 4. Jesus says this. He says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, and he's not just talking about blood brothers here, he's talking about in the family of God. If your brother sins against you, it's the idea, then rebuke him, challenge him, go to him, tell him what he's done wrong. If he repents, see that big word, if he repents, forgive him. Then Jesus makes it even crazier. He says, and if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times, that means asking for forgiveness seven times, saying, I repent, well, then you must forgive him. That's the challenge. This is the standard that Jesus gives us. And I know it sounds impossible, right? Jesus specializes in asking us to do impossible things, things that we can only do through him. We talked about the four promises of forgiveness, that if you have somebody in your life that needs to be forgiven, that in order to truly forgive them, these are the four promises you're basically making. I will not dwell on this. I'm not going to stew on it. It's not going to be inside of me all the time. I will not bring this up again or use it against you. It doesn't mean you never talk about it, but you're not bringing it up as a weapon. I will not talk to others about it. Again, this doesn't mean you don't enter into counseling relationships and conversations, but you're not gossiping. You're not complaining to others. I will not allow this to stand between us or hinder our relationship. There's nothing that's going to break the relationship in relation to this. The second week, we talked about the basis or the starting point of forgiveness. And we talked about how there's this passage in Matthew with these crazy bookends of amazing betrayal and astonishing desertion. Amazing betrayal. Judas betrays the Son of God. A few verses later, all of the rest of the disciples are revealed to be cowards. They're going to desert Jesus. They're going to cut and run. And yet in the middle of those bookends, the central focus of that passage that we looked at was Christ working for the forgiveness of those people who were sinning against him right then. Even in the moment of betrayal, in the moments of desertion, Jesus is working for the good of his disciples. That is true of us too. So we read this, Matthew 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Later today, we are going to take communion. And if you're a guest with us this morning, you need to know that we practice an open communion here. That means if you have professed faith in Christ, he is your Lord and Savior, you have been made new in him, then it does not matter if you are a member of this church or not, you are welcome at the table of communion. We'll do that at the end of the sermon time. You can be preparing for that. Remember what that first Lord's Supper was like. The setting, the betrayal, the desertion with forgiveness in the middle. We looked at this, Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. We talked about how it's very good news that God forgives us according to the riches of his grace, not according to our goodness, not according to anything about us. We cannot do anything to earn the forgiveness that God offers us. He gives it to us as a gift. So today, we're going to look at the model of forgiveness. The Bible gives us a clear model to follow of what forgiveness looks like. We're going to look at Ephesians 4:17-32. If you'd like to look at that in a Bible, a pew Bible in front of you, you can pull out page 978, find it, Ephesians 4:17-32. We're going to do this a little differently than normal. We're going to read through the whole passage. The punchline is the very last verse. We'll deal with the punchline first, then we'll go back and we'll deal with the context before it. But in order for the punchline to make any sense, we got to read it in context. So I'm going to read this long passage to you, Ephesians 4:17-32. The book of Ephesians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a group of churches in the area of Ephesus in modern-day Turkey. He's writing lots of encouragement, lots of challenge to them. It is a beautiful book. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible. I realize that's a weird thing to say because God gave us the whole Bible as a gift, right? But Ephesians is full of so much great stuff. I'm looking forward to going through it with our young adults over the summer. Ephesians 4:17-32. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. There's a lot in there, isn't there? Look at that last verse again. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. That's our model. We are to forgive each other as or like or in the same way that God through Christ has forgiven us. And you may think, well, how in the world are we supposed to do that? I mean, you can't hang on a cross for the sins of others. You don't have an infinitely valuable and perfect life in order to give as a ransom for others. What could Paul be talking about here? I cannot extend forgiveness to people in the same way that Christ has extended forgiveness to us. The point here is simply that we have a model. If Jesus has saved you, that is, you were lost, you were dead in your sins, but he called you to himself, you turned from your sin, you put all your trust in him alone, you were born again, made new, you're a new creation, member of the child of the family of God, of the kingdom of God. If you are new in Christ, then you have not only heard about, read about, know about the forgiveness of God, you have experienced it firsthand. If that is not you, then I pray that someday soon it will be you. that you will experience firsthand the forgiveness of God. But know this, the thing that Christ asks you to do, that is forgiving others, he has done first, and he's done it for you. We're going to look at four ways that we can model our forgiveness after Jesus. Four ways that Jesus works in forgiveness. First, if you're taking notes, you might want to write this down. Number one, he initiates the process. Who took the first step in initiating a relationship between you and God? It wasn't you, was it? It was the God of the universe. If the Bible is going to be our guide in this, this is an indisputable fact. Okay? Romans 5:8. This is beautiful. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Is that good news? He did not wait for us to clean up our lives. It would have taken all eternity and still wouldn't have happened. But while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He took the first move. He took the initiative. Or this, 1 John 4:19. If you've been walking with Christ for a while and you're feeling like you're doing a pretty good job of loving God and loving others, it's easy to start feeling like, you know, you've got this figured out. You know how to walk the Christian life, but be reminded of this. We love because he first loved us. If you are loving God, if you are loving others, ultimately it is not because you're a swell person. It's because God first loved you. When you were unlovable, he chose to love you. We're going to look at a few verses here from Ephesians 1. I encourage you to go home tonight, read Ephesians 1, and notice how many times in there we see the phrase, to the praise of the glory of God, or to the praise of your glory. It's all over Ephesians 1. We're going to see it in here too, but listen to this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. That means he chose us beforehand for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. If the word of God is going to be our guide, then it is clear that he initiates. He takes the first step out of love for us, out of showing his grace to us. He moved first. And without him moving first, there's no way we could have moved towards him at all. Second truth about the way that he forgives us. He forgives us freely, meaning it doesn't cost us. It's a gift. Who paid the price for your forgiveness? If sin causes a debt between people, between us and God or us and each other, who paid the price? It wasn't us. It was Jesus. Romans 8:31-32 tells us this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This is talking about the gift God the Father gives to us, the gift of God the Son, his death on the cross in our place. It is a freely given gift. Our forgiveness did not cost us, but it cost God everything. Jesus gave up his life to purchase our forgiveness and to offer it to us freely. As you think about forgiveness in your own life, is this part of your model? Or do you want to make the other person pay? Do you want to make them suffer some? Maybe it's a few nights of silence. Maybe it's like you're not going to talk to them for a month. But they have done something evil to you. They have hurt you. And yeah, maybe someday you're going to forgive them. But for right now, you're going to hold on to this, you're going to make him suffer. Aren't you glad that that is not the way that God deals with us? I mean, if it was, we would all be lost. Third point, he forgives us fully, completely. Remember, we read this 2 weeks ago, Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions, our sins, from us. When God forgives you, all of your sin, past, present, and future, is removed from you as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? Well, you cannot measure it. It just doesn't work. That is how fully God forgives you in Christ. Are you willing to do that when you forgive other people? Or will you say the words, I forgive you, but you'll hold on to the sin in order to pull it out at just the right time later and wave it in their face or put them in their place? That is not how Jesus deals with us. If you are sort of forgiving someone, but still holding on to the sin in order to either bring yourself comfort or give yourself power in the relationship or whatever it is, if you are doing this, if you are holding on to bitterness, not only is it hurting you, not only is it hurting the other person, not only is it a less than ideal way of living with people, living in bitterness and unforgiveness is actually evil. I know that's a strong thing to say. But listen to these words from James 3:13-18. James is one of those great hard-hitting books. Just over and over again, he hits you hard. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Right there, that's opposite from our whole world. If you think yourself wise and a leader in this world, then you don't go in meekness, right? You go out in strength and power, and yet right here it's meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, okay, bitter jealousy, you are jealous for something, like you're jealous for the power in the relationship. There is bitterness in you over what has gone wrong, and you want to retain the power, you want to be the boss in the relationship. If that is you, and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. In other words, this is not wisdom that comes from God, but it is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, saying this. He says, bitterness, jealousy, selfish ambition, all things that go with unforgiveness, he calls these demonic. That's how serious this is. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Do you want your life to look like the first part of that passage or the second part of that passage? If you're holding on to a sin debt that someone else has incurred with you, you're refusing to forgive, you're asking for the first part of that passage. You got to let it go. You got to forgive. You got to set it down. Promise never to pick it up again. That brings you into the second part of the passage. Our last point about how God forgives us. He forgives us eternally. All right? Ephesians 1 again, 13-14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, that is, when these Ephesian people who had no idea about the one true God, when they first met the missionaries of Jesus and they shared with them the good news of Jesus, that's what he's referring to, that moment when you heard about it, and you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. There's that phrase again. He's saying, when you heard the gospel of Jesus and you responded in faith, and if we read the rest of the New Testament, we get the whole picture, repentance and faith working together. When you became a new creation, born again in Jesus, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. What's he talking about? It's the idea of an ancient writer is writing out a scroll. It's the idea of an official, a king, or somebody's writing out a scroll, and he rolls it up, and he drips the hot wax on the seam, and then he seals it with the signet ring, pressing his mark of authority into it, saying, if you do not have the authority to open this document, much less alter this document, you've got no business touching this. That's what the seal means. It means this belongs to me. This is authentic. This is from the source, from the author. When you became a Christian, if you've become a Christian, the Holy Spirit of God is sent into you to live in you for the rest of eternity. He dwells within you, and it is like that seal on you saying, I am authentically a child of God. His seal is upon me. The author has marked me as his own. And it's a guarantee, according to this passage in Ephesians, it's a guarantee of what is to come. Like, we don't get to experience heaven right now, but the Spirit living inside of us is the guarantee that someday we will. It's like the down payment. Ephesians 4:30, which we read before, says this: Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Someday our lives will be completely redeemed. As we wait for that, the Holy Spirit is given to us as a seal and guarantee. How are we going to work this out practically in our lives? If this is the way that God forgives us, and it's meant to be a model for how we forgive others, how does this actually work? Let's go back, let's read through that passage in Ephesians a little bit at a time, looking at the ways that it practically works out in our lives. So back to page 978, Ephesians 4:17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles. What's he talking about there? In the Jewish worldview, you've got Jewish people, the chosen ones of God, and you've got everybody else, the Gentiles. He's not saying that all Gentiles are bad. He's basically saying, look, like the world, the rest of the world tends to live in this way. This is what you used to be, but you're no longer that way. All right, so we could say, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the rest of the messed up world does, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Notice that ignorance, a mind condition, comes from a hardness of heart. We usually think about it maybe the other way around. Last week we looked at the idea that the heart is the wellspring of the life. Guard your heart. The things that go into it, they determine who you are, right? They have become callous or hard-hearted and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Do you know anyone, or are you someone who is greedy to practice impurity? Do you long for things that are impure? Can you... You just can't wait for the next fix or the next relationship or the next hand to be dealt. Or Jen and I had a very interesting experience this week. We were down in southern Ohio. We crossed the border into West Virginia looking for a coffee shop because my wife wanted some coffee. The Google Maps tells us there are 3 coffee shops within like a mile of the bridge. We go to the first one, there's no sign, there's just this house. This is not a coffee shop. We go to the next one, and it looks like a rundown honky-tonk bar. There are no windows anywhere, right? Who has a coffee shop with no windows? We didn't go in. We go to the next one, which is, it's a house, and on the side of the house are these giant words that say coffee shop. So we park, we go in, like, it smells like smoke, this doesn't look like a coffee shop, what is this? And there's this lady talking on the phone, she says, can I help you, dear? I said, yeah, we're here for some coffee. This isn't a coffee shop, this is a gambling establishment. Oh, it says coffee shop on the outside. So in West Virginia, coffee shop is code for a gambling house. All 3 of those places that were listed as coffee shops in that little town, they were gambling establishments. Who knew? So are you always looking for that next fix? Are you, inside you, long for things that are corrupt, things that are impure? But this is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self. Let's see, talked about this last week. You take the garment of the old self, you set it down, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's what you're called to be as a child of God. You're called to be righteous and holy. You can't do it yourself. God does it in us, but we partner with him in it. Here we get to the real practical part. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So he's saying, stop lying to each other, right? He's talking about neighbors. He doesn't mean your neighbor across the alley, while that does count as a neighbor. He's talking about members, fellow Christians in the church. And we know that because he says we are members one of another. The New Testament talks about the church in different ways. It talks about it as a family. It talks about it as a body, as a kingdom. And here he's talking about the idea of a body. This happens at two levels. There is the body of Christ, like all believers in Jesus across all of the world and all of time. That is the body of Christ. All right? And one day that whole body is going to stand together as a perfect bride presented to Christ, the perfect husband in heaven, and it's going to be a crazy party. But there's also the smaller version, in that we as Versailles Christian Church are a local body, a smaller body of Christ. Do you tend to look at church in this way? If you look at yourself as a member of a local body, then you tend not to come just as a consumer. You tend to come as a contributor, someone who wants to walk through these doors on Sunday morning, walk into an outpost or a small group Bible study, and give and serve and love other people. It completely changes the way you look at things. Because if you're a member of a body, that body needs you. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we say, can the hand say to the foot, I don't need you? No, of course not, right? I got a problem with my right foot right now. I've torn the tendons on the bottom. I would like to say to my right foot, I don't need you. But I can't do that. When you walk in here on Sunday morning, everybody else needs you. Can you walk up those stairs saying, God, how would you have me minister to people this morning? How would you have me talk to them? Who do you want me to talk to? What do you want me to say? How can I be a blessing, an encouragement, a comfort, a challenge to the people that I'm about to meet? That is a body mentality. I am needed in the body. You're not only needed in this body, you're needed in the body universal. If you're going on vacation, go to a different church. Now, if you're just camping a few miles from here, be here. Commit to being a part of this body. If you are within a reasonable driving distance, you should be here every Sunday because we need you. Okay? Live that disciplined life. But if you're going off somewhere, you're far away, it's a Sunday, find a place to worship. And walk in those doors looking for an opportunity to be a blessing to members of the body that's far from here. We do this every time we go on vacation. If we're gone over a Sunday, we're worshiping somewhere else. And it's great. Sometimes we walk in and it's like this little dinky church, and we walk in with our six kids and it's like the dogs start salivating. They're like, new life, this is great. And then we tell them we're actually from Ohio. And they're so discouraged, right? But we talk to them, we try to build them up, we sing loudly. Like a lot of churches, people just don't really sing. So we come in, we sing loudly in order to encourage the believers wherever we are. Like we were at a church over in New Hampshire last summer, and like half the congregation is asleep during the songs. Like, come on, you guys, wake up. But we're singing loudly, and it is encouragement to the other people around us. You're a member of the body. We need you. Be angry and do not sin. Right, so you can be angry and not sin. Some anger is good, right? Be angry and do not sin. God gets angry. He doesn't sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Oh, I mean, I can't just hold on to my anger? No. Paul's saying, don't even let the day end with your anger. Talk it out. Work it out. Don't hold on to it the next day. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. When you hold on to it the next day, you are giving an opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You see the pattern here? Stop doing the things that God doesn't want you to do, your old life, and do the things of the new life instead. And it's not even just stop stealing and earn a good wage. It's stop stealing, earn a good wage, and be generous to others. He says it right in there, so you can have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And wouldn't you like to be able to press a magic button and transform your words into this? Where, like, after you press this button, you're never going to say any corrupted kind of talk again in your life. You're only going to say things that will build others up, be a blessing and encouragement to them. Some of you are thinking, I wish I could do that to my kids. Because we're only a third of the way through summer break, and I'm about to stuff a sock in their mouths because I'm tired of what they're saying to me or their siblings or whatever, right? Like, our mouths show us what's in our hearts. Saying, bring that under the lordship of Christ. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, okay, it's when you hold on to anger, when you hold on to the sin that someone has committed against you, when you are resentful, that's bitterness. Let all bitterness and wrath, that's revenge, and anger, obviously not righteous anger, but the anger that you're holding on to, and clamor, we live clamorous lives. Loud, obnoxious, distracted lives. We're more distracted now than any generation in human history. There's lots of clamor. It says, let all this stuff be put aside. And slander, so speaking badly of people, put it away from you, along with all malice, which is wanting or working for someone's harm. So if you're going to follow this model of forgiveness, you're going to put these things away, even the last one, wanting someone's harm. Some of you have been hurt so badly, you want nothing more in life than to see that person harmed, right? Like if you could get away with it, you'd kill them. Jesus did not deal with us that way. Instead, he gave up his own life. And he calls us to live in that same model. Then we get to verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So if we are going to forgive as Christ has forgiven us, we are going to initiate the process. We're going to go first. If you've sinned against somebody, you go first. You ask for forgiveness. If they've sinned against you, you don't wait for them to come to you. You go to them. You say, this is how you have hurt me. You have the conversation. You extend them forgiveness. He forgives freely. Will we forgive freely? Will we forgive freely so that it costs us instead of them? Are you willing to give up some of your power in the relationship, some of your comfort, maybe even some of your own money in order to forgive what somebody has done to you? He forgives fully. Will we hold on to part of it, or will we fully give it up? And he forgives eternally, all the way into the future. So I ask you again, when was the last time you looked at your spouse, your parents, your kids, your friends, neighbors, coworkers, and you said, I have sinned in this way against you, and I ask your forgiveness? Some of you are thinking, I've never done that. There's probably, for every one of us in this room, there's probably at least one person floating through your mind right now that you need to go to that person and say, I wronged you. This is how I wronged you. Will you forgive me? Young ones, you probably need to ask your parents for forgiveness even today. You see, I've been rude, or I've been disrespectful, or I've been disobedient, or I've screamed at you, or I've lied to you, or I've hidden things from you. You know, whatever it is, mom and dad, I've done these things. Will you forgive me? How long has it been since you've been on the other side of that? Where someone has come to you and confessed and asked forgiveness, and then you have to decide, will you forgive them? I pray that you will walk out of here today and do those things. As we get ready to take communion, we're going to sing a song from that Ephesians 1 passage, Come Praise and Glorify. So I ask you, what brings glory to God? What raises the reputation of God in our community? One of those things is His children extending and receiving forgiveness in the model of Christ. If you want to see people come to saving faith in Christ, if you've got people in your life that you're praying for, that you're hoping that they will come in repentance and faith and be saved by Jesus, you want them to have their life turned around and to bring glory to the God who loves them and made them, and walk in the model of forgiveness that Jesus has given us here. When you intentionally walk in the model that God has given us, bring glory to Him. What pleases Him? When His children, even when it just feels so hard and confusing, when His children decide in obedience to follow the model that He's given us, it pleases Him. So as we come to take communion, as we get ready to sing the song, Come Praise and Glorify, let us remember that night 2,000 years ago, after the betrayal, before the desertion, Jesus took the bread and He broke it. And He said, this is my body broken for you. Take it and eat. And He took the cup and He said, this is the blood of the new covenant poured out, shed for many. Take and drink. He said, remember, remember, do this in remembrance. And so today, I challenge you, spend the next few minutes remembering what Christ has done for you. When we were still stuck in our sins, Christ died for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you that you gave up everything in order to pay the debt that we owed. You purchased our freedom through your sacrifice. Help us now to worship you, to pray to you, to commune with you. Help us to know what it is you're asking of us, that we would be able to walk in obedience as your children and follow the model that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.